your will be done.
Everyone is familiar with the word amen, but have you ever taken the time to consider what it really means? Amen is a universally recognized word that is far more significant than simply signing off and saying, "That's all." With the word amen, we are in effect saying, "May it be so in accordance with the will of God." It is a marvelous reminder that any discussion on prayer must begin with the understanding that prayer is a means of bringing us into conformity with God's will, not a magic mantra that ensures God's conformity to ours. Jesus is the very personification of the word amen. In Revelation, he is referred to as the amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And he not only taught us to pray, "Your will be done," he modeled these words in his life. In his passionate prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." While Jesus may be our greatest example, he is certainly not our only example. His brother James warns those who are prone to boast and brag that they ought to pray instead, "If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Christ's closest friend during his earthly ministry, the Apostle John, echoes the words of the Master when he writes, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Likewise, the Apostle Paul earnestly prayed that by God's will, he might have the opportunity to visit the believers in Rome and encourage the believers in Rome to pray that by God's will, he might come to visit them. To pray "Your will be done" is first and foremost then a recognition of the sovereignty of God. In effect, it's a way of saying, "Thank God this world is under his control and not mine." We would be in deep trouble if God gave us everything we asked for. The truth is, we simply don't know what's best for us. As Dr. Gordon Fee has well said, our asking is based on our own limited knowledge, and all too often it is colored by our own self-interest. We can only praise God that he does not answer every prayer prayed in faith. Hezekiah, after all, had his prayer answered and was granted 15 more years. But it was during those years that Manasseh was born. In retrospect, if Hezekiah had known, as God knew, that in those 15 additional years he would father the most wicked king in the history of Judah, position his kingdom for plunder by the Babylonians, and end up dying with his heart lifted up in pride, he may well have added to the words of his prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Furthermore, to pray "Your will be done" is daily recognition that our wills must be submitted to his will. One of the most comforting thoughts that can penetrate a human mind yielded to the will of God is that he who created us also knows what's best for us. Thus, if we walk according to his will, rather than trying to command him according to our wills, we will indeed have, as he promised, not a panacea, but peace in the midst of the storm. In the yielded life, there's a great peace in knowing that the one who taught us to pray, "Your will be done," has every detail of our lives under control. Not only is he the object of our faith, he is the originator of our faith. Indeed, he is the originator of our salvation, and yes, even the originator of our prayers. Thus, whatever we pray for, whether it's healing or a house, when our will is in harmony with his will, we will receive what we request 100% of the time. However, when we pray earnestly as Christ prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," we can rest assured that even in sickness and tragedy, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Finally, to pray "Your will be done" is daily recognition that God will not spare us from trial and tribulation, but rather will use the fiery furnace to purge impurities from our lives. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, well known as the Prince of Preachers, was severely afflicted with gout. It's a condition that sometimes brings on excruciating pain. And in a sermon published in 1881, he wrote, Were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I have been there in my sermons with me. The result of melting is that we arrive at a true valuation of things and we are poured out into a new and better fashion. And oh, we may almost wish for the melting pot if we may but get rid of the dross, if we may but be pure, if we may but be fashioned more completely like unto our Lord. Spurgeon did not live a long, robust life. In fact, it may be well said that he had everything except his health. At age 57, he died. Yet while he lived, he made his life count, for he is history's most widely read preacher. His sermon series stands as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of the Christian church. Spurgeon's life bears eloquent testimony that the tragedy is not in dying young, but in living large and never using your life for eternal significance. Ultimately, this is the message of the book of Job. Job endured more tragedy in a single day than most people experience in a lifetime. Yet, in his darkest hour, Job would utter the ultimate words of faith, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." When we reach the end of this majestic literary masterpiece, we finally understand, like a refreshing drink of water on a dry, dusty day, our thirst for answers is quenched. He is sovereign, we are not. In this world you will have trouble, disease, decay, disorder, discouragement, and even death are the natural consequences of a fallen world. But as our master so eloquently put it, take heart. I have overcome the world. For the child of God, the hope is not perfect health and happiness in this lifetime. It's a resurrected body and a heavenly dwelling in the life to come.